Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 2. In John 19:30, the Word of God says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' Then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." He said, "It is finished." This is one of the most significant passages of Scriptures in the Bible. It is finished. It is the foundational passage for all of the Scriptures. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, it is about, it is finished. So that leads us to the question, what is finished? What did he finish when he said, "It is finished"? And we have some answers in our minds, no doubt. We think sin, we think plan of God, all these things. But it is a very specific statement, "It is finished." And it is a very important thing for believers to understand. Because apart from understanding the meaning of these words, "It is finished," we'll really never enter into what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian. Our experience will never fully match our position if we don't understand "it is finished." In Revelation 13:8, we see that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So "it is finished" in time was uttered, yes, on the cross 2,000 years ago. However, "it is finished" was actually accomplished, and on this the world was established in the original language. In John 12:27, "For that cause, it is finished, Jesus came." His whole purpose was, "It is finished." And so our purpose must be to understand, "It is finished." What does this mean? What is the significance in our lives? We know, for example, in Romans 8:29, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is our great purpose. How does "it is finished" conform with Romans 8:29, our predestination? Because they are, in fact, inseparable. And we see that nature and the measure to which it is inseparable in Revelation 13:8. That God established creation on "it is finished." The word "finished" there is the word telestai. And it's a perfect passive indicative. The important part of that is that it's a perfect tense. Perfect is when something is completed in time once and for all. When God created time, which is in Genesis 1:5, we have the record of God's creation of time. When God created time, He fulfilled what it means in the perfect tense. Because time was fulfilled on the very first day of creation. What happened first in the creation process? "It is finished" happened first. Because that was the foundation of creation. And on the same day that "it is finished" became an operational reality for creation, time was also created. And so "it is finished" is for time. Now it extends into eternity. It comes out of eternity, but its aim was time. There was nothing in eternity that needed finishing. Why was there all of a sudden something in time that needed finishing? Because there was a purpose to time. And "it is finished" became an essential component of the purpose for which God created time. In other words, that tells me that God had something that He wanted to accomplish. And in fact, in Revelation 4:11, we see that God had something that He wanted to accomplish. That there was a pleasure that God desired. There was a goal that God had. And "it is finished" was the foundation of that goal. And so when Jesus said "it is finished" on the cross, He said it both out of eternity and in time. Out of eternity for God's plan, in time for its manifestation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Word of God says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This is about it is finished. This is it right here. It is finished was a mystery. In truth, it is finished is still largely a mystery to many people. Believers sometimes don't understand it is finished. They see it in a superficial light. But this is one of the deepest, most profound statements ever made. Consider this. You have a certain amount of time that you're on earth. And then at the end of your life, if you know that the end of your life is coming, for example, Paul, when he saw the end of his life was coming, had certain things to say to Timothy. One of the things that Paul wanted to really emphasize to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 is that every word of God was God-breathed. Think about this. Paul is saying this at the end of his life, when he knows the date of his execution, perhaps. Certainly he did know that it was coming up very soon. He also understood that it was probably the last communication he would have with his young disciple, his spiritual son. It's like this. You have a son, you know you're about to die. You want to leave him with something. What is it that you will say to him? That was Paul's approach. But Paul is a picture of what is happening with Christ on the cross. Christ knew that those were his last words. Do you think that the eternal God chose his words carefully? Do you think there is a great significance to the very last words that were uttered by him before he died on the cross? Mind you, I'm not saying the last words he uttered on earth. Those were uttered after the crucifixion. But the crucifixion is the focal point of all eternity. The last words of the crucifixion are profound. And God shows those words very carefully. What is it that God would want to say? Would he want to say, I love you with an everlasting love? Certainly that was his heart in it. And he did utter those words in Jeremiah 31:3. But those were not the words that he wanted to leave us with. Certainly he could have said, go out and seek and save that which was lost. And that is the Great Commission. And that is one of the last things he said. Right before he ascended, he said those. And those also have great value. But those are the beginning of a new age. That was uttered right before the Holy Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost. And that was a word that was ushering in a new age. But those were not the words that he was leaving as he was dying on the cross. What he wanted to impress upon us the most, really in all the scripture, was it is finished. This is why Satan attacks this phrase so much, it is finished. The finished work is the single most highly attacked biblical precept there is. This is one of the reasons why the blood is so attacked. Because the finished work's foundation, mechanism, is through the blood of Christ. This is why so often people will preach grace but not the finished work. They love grace, but they don't trust grace. And they don't trust grace because they don't know the finished work. Let's say this. You have a kid, then you love that kid, but you don't trust that kid. This is the way that sometimes people treat grace. They love grace, but they don't trust grace. Because they don't always believe that grace will do or accomplish or suffice for that which they desire. And so they don't trust grace in its entirety. But if they knew the heart of grace, in other words, you have a kid who's actually a really good kid, who's a trustworthy kid in his heart, but maybe you don't know that kid very well. And you say, well, you're like kids. And kids do things and they're not always reliable. And so I'm not going to completely trust you because I don't really know your heart. You see, this is like religion. They preach grace. They even love grace. But sometimes they don't trust grace. because they don't know the heart of grace. And the heart of grace is, it is finished. It is finished. It's the greatest truth over the Word of God. The truth God chose to emphasize more than any other. More even than I love you with an everlasting love. More even than all your sins are forgiven you. More even than God created the heavens and the earth. What He made an emphasis of is, it is finished. It's finished. We speak this wisdom of God. It is finished is the wisdom of God. Now mind you, whose wisdom is it? It's not the wisdom of man. It's the wisdom of God. This is not man's ways. This is God's ways. Man's ways may even be, for example, you may fail and I will forgive you. And you may fail again and I will forgive you. And you may even fail again and I will forgive you. And then if you fail again, I'll call you a sinner. I'll say there is a trend in your life and I cannot trust you. And now I do not forgive you because I am afraid of you. I'm afraid of what you may be doing. I'm afraid of my perception of you. I'm afraid of what I have judged you as. These are the ways of men. But God's ways are higher than our ways in Isaiah 55. And His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Get this, as far as the heaven is above the earth, so high are God's ways above our ways and God's thoughts above our thoughts. How high is that? Well, we don't know. We are not actually capable of measuring how high the heaven is above the earth. We have no means. We have no perception. In other words, the human frame of reference is not capable of grasping the distance between the edge of the heavens and the earth. But yet God says, this is the difference between my ways and your ways. And then He emphasizes, it is finished. Don't try to understand it, the ways of God. You can't do it. You can believe His ways. You need to. But you'll never understand His ways. Why would God utilize somebody like David? Why would God utilize somebody like Abraham or Moses or Paul? Paul in particular, I think. Because David didn't kill Israelites except to satisfy his lust. But wholesale, he did not kill Israelites because they were Israelites. He killed Israelites because he was trying to protect something. Moses killed an Egyptian because he was trying to protect an Israelite. Abraham committed adultery with Hagar because he was trying to fulfill a promise on his own. In a manner of speaking, without the understanding or the wisdom to do it, he was trying to live in faith, apart from the Word. But Paul had the Old Testament. He was an expert. And he was killing Christians because they were Christians. And yet at the same time, it's Paul who wrote 1 Corinthians. We speak the mystery of the wisdom of God. It's a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom. Hidden in the original language is in the perfect passive participle. It does mean hidden. But it's a perfect passive participle. That means two things. One, it's perfect. It was done in time with present and continuing results. And it's passive voice. Somebody else did the hiding. It's a hidden wisdom. Somebody hid this wisdom. Where was it hidden? Well, it was hidden in a way in plain sight. But it was hidden from natural understanding because it was contained in a mind that is so far above our ways and our thoughts. By the way, it's also above the angels' thoughts and the angels' ways. And we see that with Lucifer. But this very wisdom caused Lucifer's downfall. That was his issue. was the wisdom of God. And Ezekiel 28 and verse 16, he was a covering cherub. He was a covering cherub. That word covering reveals to us that he was something of an angelic pastor, if you can call him that. He was a keeper and a teacher of the Word of God. But he didn't understand the hidden wisdom of God. And he was filled in violence in that passage. And that means that his emotions were raging because of what he learned would take place. Because he could not grasp this hidden wisdom. It was hidden from him also. And he could not grasp the full nature and the character of God as a perfect angel. God had ordained this wisdom. The word ordain is proorizon. It's the aorist active indicative. Aorist tense, it's a timeless tense. It means it was ordained somewhere in eternity past, and it was God who did the ordaining. He had appointed the wisdom for a specific purpose, and it says he appointed it before the world began. And the purpose of it was, get this, unto our glory. He appointed it unto our glory. Isn't that strange? We're just men. We're sinners. We're fallen. And yet there was a hidden wisdom appointed by God before the world began, established, and it is finished, and it is unto our glory. What is this telling us? This tells us the meaning of it is finished. Let's step back a little. Genesis 2:7. God created Adam. Word is man, but the original language is Adam. God created man out of the dust of the ground. God created man out of the dust of the ground. The word man and the word ground. The word man is Adam. The word ground is Adama. They have the same root. Both of them mean to show blood. God created to show blood out of the dust of to show blood. And that shows us the purpose of creation and also the purpose of mankind is to reveal the blood of Christ and what God has accomplished and does accomplish and what the full meaning and scope and importance of the blood of Christ really is. That the blood of Christ is an intrinsic expression of God. It's not just the life of God. It's all that God entails is found in the blood of Christ. Yes, the life of the flesh is in the blood. What does that actually mean? The essence of God was revealed in the blood. So God was trying to reveal something to us, impart something to us. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, it pleased God, it pleased the Lord to bruise the Savior. Isn't that strange? It pleased the Lord to bruise the Savior. How could it please the Lord to bruise the Savior? Was Jesus pleased? He is the Lord. The word there is Yahweh. Was Jesus pleased? Was God pleased? Yes. It pleased the Lord to bruise the Savior. It wasn't the bruising itself. Jesus said that the ones who delivered him to Pilate for that bruising and for the crucifixion had a greater guilt than Pilate. So it wasn't the guilt, and it wasn't the act. It was the result. We have to understand even in our own eyes that what God gets pleasure from in our lives, in some cases, in some instances, is not what takes place, but what results. For example, people suffer. God's pleasure is not in their suffering, but God has allowed it, but not because He wants them to suffer per se, but He wants them to receive the benefit of the results of that suffering. The angelic conflict that takes place, why does God allow it? God doesn't enjoy the fact that we are in the angelic conflict, but God enjoys the outcome of the angelic conflict. God enjoys what it does for us. For example, Job. Job suffered tremendously in the angelic conflict, and God did not enjoy Job's suffering, but God did enjoy giving Job double because of the suffering. God does not enjoy our suffering with Christ. God does enjoy that we can reign with Christ as a result of it. God did not like that we fell and the fall itself, but God likes the outcome of the fall, where grace is now available, where mercy can be given, where instead of spending our eternity in reality separated from God in a garden, even in Adam's perfect state, instead of that, we get to be in the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. God enjoys that result. That's His pleasure. That's why it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That's why He bore our sins on His own body on the tree in 1 Peter 2:24. That was the first part of "It is finished." He bore our sins upon the tree. Think of it. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. And He takes those sins and He places it on Himself. How do you do that? I don't know. He is God. He knows. He took my sins and He placed them on His body. What does that mean for me? I have no sin. I did not say that I don't sin. I don't possess the sin that I commit. That is taken from me. There is no born-again believer who possesses any sin, and it doesn't matter how much sin he has committed. Because the instant that I sin, even before I confess it, because it is a finished work, my sin goes upon His body. It may seem like a vague thought when we consider that the cross took place 2,000 years ago and we see it from a theological perspective. But the cross took place before 2,000 years ago. The cross was the establishment of and the foundation for the world. In Revelation 13:8. It's an eternal reality. In this manner of speaking, but only in this manner of speaking, that it is an eternal reality, you could say that Christ is still there. He is still taking my sins upon His body. And that does not stop. So, what is finished? My sinless condition, albeit not a perfect one, it is a sinless one. Because my sins are removed from me. Consider that. Did you sin today? I guarantee you that you did. You just didn't even know it. But I guarantee you that you did. Was there some moment today when your orientation was not through the cross but through self? Even toward the toast in the toaster this morning, was there some element of orientation that you experienced today that was self? At that moment, you have sinned. And you don't even think about it, and nor should you. But the fact is that the reason why we don't think about it is not its triviality, but rather what was accomplished on the cross. If I thought about every sin I committed, that's all I would ever think about. And by the way, that itself would be sin. But "it is finished" is my orientation. And so I'm not afraid if I'm sinning, because I know that it is finished, and sin is not an issue. It never has been. "It is finished" first resolves my sin. And then in 1 John 1, in the B part of verse 7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that is the second part of "it is finished." The blood of Christ cleanses us. Imagine that. That which is corrupted, that which is intrinsically and essentially contrary to God, it's cleansed by the blood of God. What does that even mean? How can that even be? What it means is that God is holy, and His blood is holy. And that which is holy of God, if it touches anything, it becomes holy. You see, here's the thing. Symbolically, when that which was holy touched the profane, it became profane. But this is not symbolic. This is God Himself. When that which is holy touches the profane becomes holy as it's cleansed by His blood. It came out of my Savior. Imagine, it came out of my Savior. Think about that sometime. Spend some time thinking about it. The blood came from my Savior. How did it come? Through the whips and the nails and the thorns. Through the pain. Through the beating. Through the punching. It came from my Savior. And it pleased Him to do it. Because it cleansed me from sin. Now, there's two things in that passage. My sin was already placed upon His body when He was on the cross. How could it cleanse me? Because I became one with Him in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. Who hung on the cross? In Galatians 2:20, we both did. All of us did. My sin became His sin because I became one with Him. And so we hung on the cross together. We were crucified with Christ. We hung on the cross together. That's the third component of "It is finished." That we became one with Christ. And this is the essence of the finished work. We became one with Christ. And when I became one with Christ, my sins were cleansed from both of us. If you read that passage in Ephesians 2, you'll see that both Christ and us needed reconciliation to God through the cross and the blood. Why did Christ need to be reconciled? Because He became sin. He became me. And so He needed to be reconciled. Can you fathom that? The God who was perfect chose to become you, who was heading for hell. Because He loves you that much. He chose to become you so that you could become Him. And then He shed His blood to reconcile both unto God. He was willing, in this manner of speaking, to be the only man who could ever lose his salvation, because He was sinless and became sin. Certainly, this is not a theological reality, but it is a practical application that has very practical results. That He was willing to become me. It is finished. We are now one, He is saying. We are now one. And we are now reconciled because the blood has cleansed. The blood has taken away the sin, and we are cleansed, and it is finished. And even our recollection of sins in Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13 are taken away from the mind of God. How can they be taken away from the mind of God? The blood of Christ has removed them, and it is an eternal reality. It is finished, was established in Revelation 13:8, in Trinity as the foundation for creation. And so God cannot remember our iniquities and sins. Here's the thing. This is why It frustrates me so much when I see someone get up and say, when I was 20 years old, I was a drug addict, or I was an alcoholic, or I slept around, or I did whatever host of sins you want to bring up. What are you doing? The blood has removed those sins. You are a new creation. God does not remember them. It is a repudiation of our oneness with Christ. It's like this. What does my hand know? They say that there is such a thing as muscle memory. So my hand must know something. What does my hand know? Let's take it one step farther. What does my hand know that my mind does not? Reflex is not thought. Reflex is purely physiological. What does my hand know that my mind does not? How is it that anybody can even utter sin? Even worse, can utter accusation? How is it that anybody can claim sin that God does not know? What do you know that God does not know? And they say that is positional truth. And they say that is theological. And I'm telling you that there is no difference between positional truth and that which is theological and reality. You are saying that your natural reality with your natural outside of faith evaluation is greater than the reality God has proclaimed. And I'm telling you, your reality will pass away. And God's reality will remain eternally. How is it that my hand can claim to know anything that my mind does not know? If my hand does that, it is an indication that something has gone dreadfully wrong. Not that my hand is living in reality, but something has gone dreadfully wrong. A stroke can do that. Brain diseases can do that. Neurological conditions can do that. But good health never does that. And a spiritually healthy person can never say, I have been, or I have done, or accuse, or anything like that. That is someone who is living in a spiritual separation from God in the practical reality of their details of life, of their day-to-day living, as though they had a stroke or have some kind of neurological disease. But the reality of God's truth is that we are one with our Savior, and it was established and it is finished. That we have no sin. We have no small sin. We have no great sin. There is no believer on this planet who is in truth a drug addict, who is in truth an alcoholic, who is in truth an adulterer or fornicator, who is in truth a murderer or a thief, who is in truth anything that is sin. Because the mind knows the reality, and the mind is the mind of God, and He defines reality. If we ever step outside of God's reality, we step outside of the only reality that exists, and in truth we are in a form of spiritual psychosis. Some people are content to live there. Pharisees are spiritually psychotic. Other legalists are spiritually psychotic. Those who deny the blood of Christ are spiritually psychotic. Those who do not operate in faith are spiritually psychotic. Because reality says it is finished. The greatest reality that God knows, the one He chose to utter just before He died on the cross, the focal point of eternity. Why was the cross the focal point of eternity? because it was the means of God's manifestation of who He is, which is what all of eternity is in fact about. God being God. "It is finished" goes to the essence of God being God. In Ephesians 2:1, the Word of God says, "He has quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sins." He has quickened us. He's made us alive. He's made us alive. This is the fourth point of "It is finished." He has made us alive. We were dead. Why do some choose to return to their death and some choose to live in the newness of life? It's simple. Some believe it is finished, and some see it as theology alone, as something perhaps they will attain to when they get to heaven, as though heaven was in time. Don't you know that you are already seated above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6? That is a present reality, not a future one. That you are already in Christ at the right hand of God. That you are already seated above principalities and powers. Already Satan is put under your feet. This is a present reality, not a future one. That 2 Corinthians 5:17, the new creature is your current state, not your future one. If you are born again, it is finished. It is finished. That's true now. It is finished. In verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. He had raised us together with Him. He made us alive with Him. He made us alive in Him. This is why for me to live is Christ. This is why even though I have been crucified with Christ, I live. But it's not me that lives, but Christ that lives in me. Because there is a oneness now, and we have the life of that oneness of Christ. We have the life of the new creature, the new species, newly made at the cross. That is the life that we possess. That is "It is finished." That is resurrection life. Do you know what resurrection life is? Really, here it is. "It is finished," when applied in the details of our life, is the source of our resurrection life. What does it mean to have resurrection life? It means that I live experientially in "It is finished." And though I have it positionally, I may or may not have it experientially. But God desires for us to have it experientially through faith toward His Word. And if I believe what God has said, and if I believe what God has done, then I will think with what I believe. I can know something but not believe it. I can know something and be separated from it. I can know something and not be connected to it. For example, people know all kinds of things. People know that mitochondria are the energy production center for the cell, where they utilize glucose to produce ATP for cellular energy. We know this. You know what? I don't care. The fact that my mitochondria are involved in cellular energy makes no difference in my life. It does practically. My body experiences the benefit of that process. But my decision making, my thought, my frame of reference is entirely separated from it. And this is like the difference between positional and experiential truth. Now here's the thing. ATP, a little biology lesson here. ATP, adenosine triphosphate, is the energy molecule for the cell. But you need a couple of ATPs to produce any more ATPs. In other words, a little energy is required as an investment to get more energy out. There used to be a game among teenagers. Deadly game. Several have died. They would jump into a pool and hold their breath until they passed out. And they drowned. Deadly game. And they could not be revived because the ATP was used up. There was no investment to be made. So their body was enjoying the benefits of having ATP, but their mind and its applications and its considerations and its frame of reference was devoid of that. It was separated from that reality and its considerations, and they died. Imagine if somebody's mind has that as a frame of reference. ATP is necessary to get more ATP. By the way, that's one of the problems with evolution. If it became alive, it needed ATP. There needed to be an investment of what was already present to get more of it. And God provided the original ATP. In our lives, the mother's egg provides the ATP. And that's our initial original investment. But here's the thing in our analogy. If those kids knew that if there was no ATP left, then they could not produce any more, they would not have jumped into the pool. Because in order for the energy conversion process to utilize oxygen, which oxygen is needed for, and hence the problem with drowning, the ATP had to be present. But once it was all used up, because there was no oxygen available to create more ATP, you could not become alive again, because there was no more ATP to invest. So nobody could save them. If that was in their frame of reference, then they would have considered, if I play this little game where I use up all my ATP, and because I have no access to oxygen, I will use up all the ATP and there will be no ATP left for a new reinvestment so that I could create more energy for my cells and thereby live, if they knew that, they would not have done that. As believers, it's like this. The finished work is my investment. God's initial investment of the finished work came in Revelation 13:8 and in Hebrews chapter 4. It is finished. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. The world was established on this. There is the initial investment. But if I choose to forsake the fullness and the meaning and the significance in my own practical life of what it means that it is finished, I can never enter into resurrection life. I can never experience it is finished, although it's a positional reality that I function in without even knowing it. But not until it becomes a part of my frame of reference where I can mix faith and thereby apply it is finished in the details of my life will I ever get to experience the life that I can enjoy that comes through the resurrection. Because it is finished is the very essence and source of resurrection life. And resurrection life is something that I can enjoy the moment that I stop trusting my own evaluations and start trusting God's word. And then I have resurrection life. Not just as a theological positional reality, but as a practical experience as I consider with the frame of reference that I have And that frame of reference defines everything for me, including myself, including who I am before God, including what I do with failure, including what God does, including my place with Him. Our foundation must be, it is finished. And when that becomes my foundation, then I start to experience resurrection life. Yet there are many churches and many Christians and even many pastors who theologically believe but don't practically trust it is finished. And thereby, they never actually experience the fullness of resurrection life or the power of the cross in their lives. The cross becomes denial rather than life. There's a reason why we deny ourselves. And it's not self-denial. But some people, because they don't trust it is finished, live in the extent of self-denial. And that's where it stops. But the life is still a natural life. Albeit a natural life that one dedicates on their own through a commitment to God, rather than having it be God's life in them. He abolished the enmity through it is finished. He abolished the enmity through it is finished. And then He raised us up together with our Savior. And He seated us in heavenly places in Christ. Now here's the last point. That we are seated in heavenly places. Why is that important? Because we rest there. We don't live in exertion. We don't live in effort. We don't live in anything except for that which God has accomplished and it is finished. When we can have that as our frame of reference, then we experience the life of Christ. That's God's purpose. That's why we were created. How can we live in our purpose unless we live and it is finished? Amen?